Genesis 40 and 41. We here in America love rags-to-riches stories. We love hearing about how someone started from lower than the bottom with nothing, and in almost unimaginable circumstances, only to then rise to the top and overcome the obstacles in their way. There are many I can mention, but one of the most popular modern-day stories we love is that of Oprah, who was actually born Orpah, by the way, a character from the Book of Ruth, but people kept mispronouncing it Oprah, and so now that's her name. She was born into utter poverty in Mississippi in 1954 to a teenage single mom, growing up in a broken home where she was abused and even molested by members of her own family, running away at the age of 13. At 14, she became pregnant, but her son died due to premature birth. And then she went on to excel in high school and actually got a full scholarship to Tennessee State University. During this time, she gets hired at some local news station in Nashville at 19 years old, where she begins as a co-anchor, only to then be demoted to a lower position at that company. Then a few years later, she moves to Chicago to take over a low-rated and hardly watched morning talk show, which would eventually be renamed the Oprah Winfrey Show and would run for 25 years. Now, as many of you know, she has her own network called OWN and is worth about $3 billion. I mean, regardless of your thoughts about Oprah, and I have many thoughts about Oprah, her story is pretty amazing. Nobody would have looked at her as a child, given where she was born and what she was born into, and said, this woman is going to be one of the most powerful women in America today. And her story is just one of many. Others of us here can think of others. We love stories like this in America. And this morning, in chapters 40 and 41 of Genesis, we're going to see Joseph's own, if you will, rags-to-riches story. But not in the American sense. You see, in America, these stories usually focus on how financially rich this person has become or politically powerful, in contrast to how they began. And those things are true of Joseph. He goes from prison to the right hand of Pharaoh. He is clothed in royal, you know, garb and given gold and all of these things. However, we see that Joseph's rise is not due to his own ingenuity or grit, but is due to his God. And this rise of Joseph is for God's own more grand purposes of saving his people. Joseph's suffering, his humiliation and his rise, his exaltation, is meant to highlight God's providence in his life. And more than that, Joseph's story isn't about Joseph becoming powerful for his own sake, right? The story doesn't end in Joseph's net worth today is blah, 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 dollars, like so many stories here in America. But we see that his meteoric rise is for the saving of many people. More than that, we will see that Joseph, in fact, points us to a greater story that includes a suffering Savior who goes from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation. So my main point this morning is our sovereign God has exalted his suffering servant in order to save the world. Our sovereign God has exalted his suffering servant in order to save the world. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we were last in Genesis. Last week, we did an overview of Galatians, and then, of course, Easter the week before. So we're in the last section, chapters 37 to 50, and obviously this section focuses on the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph receiving much of the attention, but all 12 of them are involved in this story in these last few chapters. Now, you remember Joseph was the favorite son who is sold off, hated by his brothers, and sold off into slavery, and ends up in the house of Potiphar. And then last time in chapter 39, we saw how Joseph rejected the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife, only to then be falsely accused of rape and then thrown into prison. Now remember, I said at the beginning of this section that Joseph's story, when we first introduced him, that his pattern of life is one of descending and ascending, death and resurrection, if you will, metaphorically speaking, right? which I don't think is accidental, but is God so shaping the events of his life to give us a pattern of what our Savior would go through. And here, in this chapter 40, we begin with Joseph, if you might say, in a state of death. He is down once again in a pit, the pit of prison, forgotten, suffering for his actions, even though he acted righteously. And what our focus will turn to is Joseph's exaltation from prison to the right hand of Pharaoh, the most powerful man at that time. From foreign slave to ruling over all of Egypt, who will bow the knee before him. But before we get there, in chapter 41, we need to see that his rise begins while he's still in prison. Over all these events is the sovereign hand of God to bring Joseph right where he wants him, right when he wants him. Joseph's suffering is not an accident. It's not something that just happens, quote unquote, to him. It's all a part of God's plan for him in order that through Joseph, he will bring blessings to the nations and to his own family that rejected him and left him for dead. So we're going to begin in chapter 40, where we see that Joseph's faithful suffering in this chapter is actually the pathway to glory. And it's no different for our own lives. Suffering, faithful suffering is the pathway to glory. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then I'm going to point out a few, highlight a few key observations. So if you want to follow along, open your Bible. It will be on the screen as well. Chapter 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker, of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit." When the chief baker also saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked foods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Now, this first story is pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of complexity to it. However, I want to highlight just a few details that I think will add to our understanding of the passage. First, know that the baker and the cupbearer, they're not just kitchen staff, okay? But instead are some of the most trusted people in Pharaoh's house. The cupbearer was one who would serve the king his wine and was trusted to protect the king from political assassination by poison. He was a trusted advisor who had influence, right? The baker too, if you think about it, he cooks the food, right? So he's in a similar capacity of importance. Now it says literally that these men committed an offense, or literally they sinned against Pharaoh in some way. We don't know how. But Pharaoh gets angry and throws them into jail, where they just happen to be put in the same prison as Joseph, wink, wink, and Joseph is the inmate in charge and is assigned to them, wink, wink. Second, so that's them. They're important people in the house. Second, let's discuss the dreams. They each have a dream on the same night, and they're troubled because they can't figure out the interpretation. This is what they tell Joseph. We have, in verse 8, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. Now, you must understand that the Egyptians held a widely shared belief, and it wasn't exclusive to them, but that dreams were a vehicle of divine revelation. Therefore, there were professionals who specialized in interpreting dreams, even had dream commentaries, if you will, for interpretation. And we'll see some of those guys in chapter 41. While you may have had an idea of what your dream meant, you always wanted to go to an expert for sort of a detailed explanation of what it meant. Knowing this, then, you can understand why the cupbearer and the baker are so distressed that they lacked access to anyone who could interpret these dreams based on the system that they knew. Right? They can't get an explanation. Now, Joseph's response is very important and is sort of an argument, a polemic, against a rebuke and correction of the thinking of these two men. He says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Right? He's challenging their thinking by saying, listen, dream interpretation is not an art form that one can master, but is only something that God can give. The events of the future lay in God's hands only, and whoever he gives the gift of interpretation. Joseph's words here are consistent as well with the Bible's teaching that occult practices are to be rejected. In fact, later in Israel's history, Deuteronomy 18:9-14, will say this, where the Lord warns the people. He says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." So I just want to mention a couple things at this point. First, Joseph is correcting their view, and then you see this passage in Deuteronomy, but the application is still relevant to us today. You know, as a Christian, we reject and do not partake in any of those practices, right? That God has expressly forbidden. These avenues of seeking access to the dead and the divine realm are dishonoring to God and are therefore sin. So mediums, psychics, fortune tellers. I had a professor in college who claimed to be a shaman, which is a person who goes into a trance and can enter into the spiritual realm. He was an interesting guy, as you can imagine. Witchcraft, right, which has in fact seen a resurgence in our day, actually. All of these and more are covered, okay? Do not delight or flirt with the things that God forbids, all right? Second, let me just say something about the issue of dreams today, because this is kind of an interesting concept. For me, anyway, does God give dreams today and still communicate through them? Like he does, actually, not just in chapter 40, but also chapter 41, and Joseph has had his own dream in chapter 37, right? Chapter 20, if you think about King Abimelech, when he took Sarah, God came to him in a dream and said, "Don't you touch her," right? He came to Laban in a dream in chapter 29 and told him not to harm Jacob. Later in Daniel will have, well, he'll interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and he'll have visions of his own. In the New Testament, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, tells him not to divorce Mary, right? Then a lot of us forget this, but in Matthew 27, Pontius Pilate's own wife has a dream. She tries to tell Pontius Pilate, stay away from this man. I had a dream about him because he's innocent. And then lastly, you have Peter quoting Joel 2, right? In the last days it shall be, God declared, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So in different times in salvation history, God has used dreams to communicate to his people. However, there's a risk and a warning involved here. The Bible also warns of false prophets who can lead people astray by claiming to have a divinely given dream, but in reality lead people away from the true God. So my conclusion would be that while I wouldn't deny entirely that God could speak this way today, we must also have a lot of caution and be careful in ascribing any divine meaning to them. Sometimes they're simply dreams are an expression of your own wish fulfillment or subconscious, also called delusion. Sometimes the spicy food just really messed you up, right? But here's a principle that is enduring and unalterable, right? God speaks most clearly to us in Scripture, in His Word, and in His Son, of whom is the greatest revelation we could receive of who God is. So if God were ever to speak through someone's dream, it would never contradict or work against God's Word, ever. Now let me give you an example, because you might say, this sounds very weird. Some of you may know the name of a man, Nabil Qureshi. If you don't know him, he was a Pakistani man who's a Muslim and became a Christian. Sadly, he died 5 years ago at the age of just 34 of stomach cancer, but he wrote a book entitled Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And Qureshi recounts in this book how God used three dreams to bring him to Christ. They were vivid, highly symbolic, and at the time he thought that he thought maybe there was an evil spirit trying to draw him away from Islam, trying to tempt him. At the same time as he's having these dreams, he's having a conversation with a Christian friend who's challenging him on Islam versus the Bible, the Quran versus the Bible, Islam, Christianity, and they're having these conversations challenging him about Christ. After receiving this third dream, Qureshi says, and continuing to speak to this friend, he became convinced, and this led to his journey to following Christ. In fact, some of you know, if you know anything about missions, that especially in Muslim context in particular, God, there are many stories of God using dreams to get someone to go find a missionary who can then share the gospel message with them. I know that makes us all uncomfortable in our Western, Western world. We're not used to those things, but there are plenty of stories of people being led to find someone who could tell them the gospel after having vivid dreams that would not let them go. And so, if God can use them in those contexts, why not others? And again, you see how it led people to Christ, not away from him, right? However, again, we must keep the principle that we have Scripture. Jesus has come. He's the ultimate revelation, and nothing can contradict those things. But back to our text now, where Joseph goes on to interpret. He has good news for the cupbearer and bad news for the baker, right? And notice in his conversation with the cupbearer, Joseph points out, he says, hey, just can you remember me when you get out of here? I'm here unjustly. I've not done anything. I'm put in this pit for no reason. Please remember me. Now the baker sees that and he goes, oh, I had a dream too. Maybe I'll get good news. Except he doesn't. And things happen exactly how Joseph says. And then, of course, the ending of this chapter is key. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Before moving on, I want to tease out some application that we see here. Joseph has been wrongly incarcerated by this point for around 10 years. He's done nothing wrong. All he's asked the cupbearer to do is remember him when he is restored. Man, if you were Joseph, wouldn't you have hope watching that man walk out of prison? He's going to say something on my behalf. I mean, here he is interpreting this man's dream, right? A personal confidant to Pharaoh. But in the end, day by day goes by, and Joseph realizes nobody's coming for him. He remains in the pit, forgotten by man and seemingly by God. He'll be here for another 2 years. Joseph continues to suffer undeservedly. However, we know that though the cupbearer has forgotten Joseph, God has not. God has remembered Joseph and is with Joseph, proven by Joseph's ability to interpret these dreams, and God's timing for when Joseph will be released and be remembered by the cupbearer is going to be absolutely perfect, just as it always is. If the cupbearer would have remembered Joseph right when he got out, it would have been too soon. No, God's plan for Joseph is for him to bear witness before Pharaoh as a result of Pharaoh's dreams and to end up saving both Egypt and the nations. But for now, God has not determined it to be so. And so Joseph remains in prison in the pit. Even the forgetting is not outside of God's good providence for Joseph's life. One writer says it this way: the closing of prison doors is designed by the Lord to open palace doors, but only in his timing. But think about it. We, as the reader, know what is to come. We know what the next chapter holds. We know what the end of Joseph's story holds. But Joseph doesn't know any of this yet. He's just sitting in jail, forgotten, waiting, hoping, praying, enduring, wondering probably, how long, O Lord? Maybe that's some of you this morning, waiting, hoping, praying, enduring, suffering, wondering where God is in all of it. And God is showing you from this text that there are no accidents with him, that he might have you in a quote-unquote pit, and it makes no sense to you, but it makes sense to him. His wisdom is unmatched. His love and care for you, his child, is assured. This is what Paul says in Romans 5 about our suffering, right? That we rejoice in our sufferings. You could unpack that phrase all day. Rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For Paul and for us, suffering doesn't extinguish hope, but produces it. God uses suffering in the lives of his people, like he is here with Joseph, to produce something in us, to strengthen and to sanctify us. Our character is refined as we endure and as we walk with God through pain and suffering. In those moments when you feel like you're an abandoned child, the Holy Spirit that God has given to us reminds us that we are his. He comforts us that in Christ we've been remembered by God and will never be forsaken. God, in sending his Son to die for us, has not left us in a pit of sin and death, but has remembered us and in his grace given us eternal life. But please don't miss this part. Suffering will come. It will. It's a common theme in the Bible, in the lives of God's people. And this suffering that Joseph is experiencing is God preparing him for what is to come. And he does the same things in the lives of his people today. One commentator summed it up so perfectly. He said, Joseph's experience of painful, apparently fruitless waiting is typical of that of the patriarchs looking for children, of Job praying for vindication, and of numberless psalmists who cry, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Such periods of desolation were experienced by our Lord and by Paul. And Jesus, Hebrews, and Peter warned that all Christians should expect to suffer for righteousness' sake. So once again, Joseph's experience may be taken as a paradigm for all disciples. But God's faithfulness to us, like to Joseph, never falters. He never forgets us. You need to hold fast to this truth when you feel like you're in the pit, when your road is dark. God's steadfast love never leaves us or forgets us. We have an eternal hope, not hopelessness. Following Jesus means we follow his path of suffering that ultimately leads to glory. And so here, Joseph is at the end of this chapter suffering. He is what I would say is in a state of humiliation. Right? He's at the bottom. He's humbled. He's at his lowest point, in prison, forgotten. But now, as we turn to chapter 41, we see him go from Joseph, the wrongly incarcerated prisoner to Joseph, exalted savior of the nations. God has used all the events in Joseph's life, all the pain, all the suffering, to prepare him for the moment when he will be remembered by Pharaoh, or by the cupbearer, and face Pharaoh. I'm breaking this chapter into two subsections. First, verses 1 to 36, we see Joseph's impressive introduction to Pharaoh and as he interprets the dream. And then second, in verses 37 to 57, we see Joseph being installed as second in command as he goes from prisoner to prince. And so I'm going to read all of 1 to 36. So follow with me. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted ears, thin, 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there were none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh. This is another key statement. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Wouldn't you want Joseph running the government? This plan is great. I mean, this is great. And the execution is going to be good too. But so you begin, Pharaoh has his two dreams, which though different in imagery, they actually, like he said, are one, right? Now, the significance of them coming out of the Nile, these cows, right? The Nile River is the symbol of Egypt's power and wealth, and was even deified by the Egyptians, right? And so he sees the seven plump cows and then the seven skinny cows. This reminds me of the book, There Was an Old Lady Who Swallowed a Fly, right? And she eats all these things, and you're like, how is she still the same size, right? It doesn't make any sense, right? Likewise, how did it that these skinny cows eat the plump cows, and yet they look just as ugly and thin as before, right? And so Pharaoh calls his magicians and wise men to come and interpret these dreams, but they can't. They're unable to. This whole series of events cause a light bulb to go off in the head of the cupbearer. You ever have those moments where you forgot something very important, and all of a sudden you go, oh my word, I completely forgot it that I was supposed to do that thing, right? Something just dawns on you. Yeah, that's what he's feeling right now about forgetting Joseph. So the cupbearer explains what happened and how this man was able to, he explains the whole story. This man was able to tell me my dream and all these things. And so Pharaoh says, go get that man. So he is brought up out of the pit and he's cleaned up. This is the beginning of his rise. And notice how he addresses Pharaoh. Joseph doesn't boast in his own abilities, but he actually corrects Pharaoh's thinking like he did in the previous chapter. He says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Let me just give you a quick point of application. Some of you need to learn from Joseph that and stop giving yourself so much credit for your skills and the gifts that God has given you. And instead, spend more time giving him the credit and the glory he deserves. Truly recognizing that all you have and all you are comes from God and in his grace in your life. If you would spend more time believing this truth, it would set you free from being prideful and from being enslaved to the opinions of others, and you would grow in humility. Okay, I'm done. Let's keep going. So Pharaoh, he retells Joseph the dreams, and then Joseph responds in verses 25 to 26. He is, if you will, playing the role of a prophet here, right? He said, this is what's going to happen. Now there are three, now he explains 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of extreme famine. However, he says something very important three times in this section that I want you to see. Verse 25. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So that's the first one, right? God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Lastly, verse 32. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Okay, so hopefully you're beginning to see where I'm going with this. I want you to see that God is utterly in control over human affairs. I know you've seen this before in Joseph's story, but I keep bringing it up because, one, the text brings it up, but two, because in a world where we are tempted to believe that human beings are the ultimate decider of everything, we need to be reminded of who is truly in charge. And think about how it relates to this story. Pharaoh has two very ominous dreams that inquire him to that cause him to want to know more. None of his magicians or his wise men can give him an answer, which would heighten your anxiety as Pharaoh. These events then jog the memory of the cupbearer, who remembers meeting Joseph in prison, and then Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, and he is able to interpret his dreams and make clear that this will happen. God has willed it to be so. Nothing, not even famines, happen outside of God's ordaining. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. The Lord, not man, is sovereign. God controls economies, nations, famines, pandemics, our very lives. But notice this too. God's sovereignty over the forthcoming events does not lead to passive human response, does it? No, Joseph says, this is going to happen. Now appoint someone to get these things in gear so you're ready for the 7 years of famine. The truth that God has fixed these events does not lead to resignation, but a call to action. God will do this, so appoint a responsible leader who will take measures, Pharaoh. We need to hear this in our own lives, because lest you think that because God is sovereign over all things, that means what we do doesn't matter. That's not true. That's unbiblical, right? It is with confidence in God's providence that we actually live and move and have our being and act. And so Joseph, he says, this is what's going to happen. Now, this is should be your response. This is what you need to do to be ready. And then Joseph spends the end of this section telling him, Joseph spends the end of the section telling Pharaoh what he needs to do next, like I said, and then, but little does Joseph know that in Pharaoh's mind, Joseph has actually just auditioned for the job. So these next 20 verses complete this chapter in this unit. So let me begin in verse 37. He says, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God had made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph said. There was famine in all the land, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Here we see Joseph propelled from pit to prince. Though Joseph's news is not exactly good, and though Pharaoh does not know the true God, he can see clearly there's something special in this young man, that he is wise. And so Joseph is given great authority. He's clothed with royal robes, which if you think about it, he's been stripped twice of clothing so far in his story, both times being led to a pit, and now he is clothed and set above all the land of Egypt, with only Pharaoh above him, right? He's essentially what we might say today, the prime minister. He's given the signet ring, meaning he can sign documents in the king's name. He's got a gold chain around his neck, and he gets to ride right next to Pharaoh in the chariot, and everyone will bow the knee to Joseph. And then in verse 45, we see Joseph's transformation and exaltation complete when Pharaoh changes his name and gives him an Egyptian wife. Right? His name in Egyptian probably means something like God speaks and lives. Now, this is the only time that name is mentioned, and I think even though Joseph was kind and took the name, I think it shows that he didn't accept all of the paganism in their religion that went with it. Joseph has spent 13 years in slavery and prison, and now he's been exalted. During the years of abundance, Joseph goes around, he stores as much grain as possible, and in the meantime has two sons who will come back to be important in chapter 48. Manasseh, making to forget, his name means, and Ephraim, meaning making fruitful. Joseph is telling us through his son's names that God, he recognizes God was at work in his life, even when he was in a foreign land. God has given him new life in Egypt. Verses 53 to 57, the famine does come, and so Joseph opens the storehouses. Now, one last thing in the text here, verse 57 in particular. It says, "Moreover, all the earth came to Joseph, came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain." So he's not just saving the Egyptians, he's saving all the known earth at the time. Now, more immediately, this verse prepares us next week for Joseph's brothers to come, right? But bigger than that, Joseph, an offspring of Abraham, is bringing blessing to the nations, just as God promised he would. In his good providence, the sovereign God has exalted Joseph, the former prisoner, to ruler of Egypt in order to save the world. Through him, the nations are blessed with food and saved from death. And to give, now what we see here is a pattern that repeats itself over and over again in the Bible, that of humiliation to exaltation. So to give an example, Joseph patterns the nation of Israel, which is the closest comparison, who themselves would go from being humiliated as slaves in Egypt to being set free from their bondage and being God's chosen people who were tasked with blessing the entire world. I could give others such as Moses, David, Daniel, all who followed the same pattern of humiliation and exaltation. But think about Israel. Let's stick with them. As we know, the Israelite people fail miserably at their task. They do not bless the nations. In fact, they end up usually absorbing the practices of the nations. Instead of pointing them to the true God, they become idolaters themselves. Which is why ultimately, Joseph in his trajectory from humiliation to exaltation does not point us to Israel, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings me to my last point, Jesus, exalted Savior of the nations. In Joseph's story here, we have a foreshadow of the Messiah. Joseph was in prison in a cell at the bottom, forgotten and despised by men, and yet God was with him. Likewise, the beloved Son of God came to earth, giving up all his heavenly riches and despised and was rejected and despised by men, becoming poor for our sakes, Paul says. He had no form that we would desire him. He was esteemed as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Like Joseph being despised as a Hebrew in a foreign land, some would say of Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was lowly, and unlike the foxes that had their dens and the birds with their nests, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And in the end, he was killed as a low-life, common criminal, killed in an incredibly painful and humiliating way. I mean, is there any better way to express the humiliation that Jesus willingly embraced than what Paul says in Philippians 2? That though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But, just like in our passage today, we saw that God was with Joseph, brought him out of prison, made him the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Likewise, God was with Jesus and freed him from his imprisonment in a tomb, exalting him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is astonishingly raised from the dead to rule the world. In his resurrection and ascension, Jesus has been seated where? At the right hand of God, as ruler of the nations. Just as every knee in Egypt had to bow to Joseph, so will every knee, not just in Egypt, but in heaven and on earth and under the earth, bow to King Jesus. That's where Paul goes, right, in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humiliation to exaltation. And Jesus is even better than Joseph, because Joseph could only feed the world with physical bread and save physical lives. But Jesus comes and he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Or that well-known John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To go back to our main point today, in Joseph and finally in Jesus, our sovereign God has exalted his suffering servant in order to save the world. So listen, if you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, meaning you have not turned from sin and believed in Christ for the forgiveness of sins as Lord, then what you need to see here in this sermon is your need for heavenly bread. That no matter how rich and well-fed you are in this life, spiritually speaking, you are famished and in danger of perishing eternally. And the call for you today is to come and bend the knee to the risen and reigning and exalted King Jesus. Come, submit your life to the one who suffered and died on the cross in your place for your sin. More than that, who was raised in power and exalted above the heavens, reigning now over all things. Only he can give you the living bread that you need for all eternity. Only he can satisfy your soul. And if you're a Christian, you should know this. Only he can so satisfy your soul that you will never hunger or thirst again. And here's the best part. The living bread is given to you freely without cost. The salvation Christ offers is not conditioned on if you can pay with a certain number of good deeds or a vow that, you know, you'll quit doing all your evil habits. No. You can't buy it. All you can do is receive it. I know this is not how our life works, right? If you leave here today and you go to a restaurant, you say, I am starving, but I cannot pay you. That restaurant will not seat you, right? And rightfully so, right? They will not say, oh, sure, come on in. Pick whatever you want off the menu. But here, the only way you can come and receive this living bread is if you admit you're a beggar in need of food and you have nothing to offer. You must realize you have no righteousness to give to God, but instead are in desperate need for the righteousness of Christ to cover you. If you come to him on those terms, you'll never be sent away empty-handed. If you want to talk more about what this means in your life, come see me or ask someone sitting next to you what it looks like to repent and believe. Just as Pharaoh, when people came and said, you know, we're hungry, what did he do? He sent them to Joseph. So anyone who truly wants to come to God, God says, believe in my son. With this, and fellow Christians, I have one last exaltation I want to talk to us about, and that is the exaltation of the church, of us. Since we are in Christ, united to him by faith, his exaltation will be our exaltation. Within this, I have both an encouragement and a reality check. First, the encouragement. Exaltation is coming. On that final day, we who have believed in Christ will be set free from sin and death and will be vindicated before God and reign with him forever with new and glorious bodies. You and I will be set free from sin and death and illness, and all tears will be wiped away. The perishable, Paul says, will become imperishable. We will put on immortality. Jesus says that on that final day, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, while those who rejected him will face shame and everlasting contempt. All of God's enemies will be defeated, and we, his people, will dwell with him forever in victory. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. This, I can't wait for that day. This is our future. It's a glorious future, but we must remember it is future. And that brings me to the reality check, that since our exaltation in Christ is future, we are not to seek exaltation now, but are to embrace the sufferings of Christ. We need to be reminded of this truth so that our perspective is right, because this is the way, for example, Paul puts it in Romans 8 when he talks about the new creation to come. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You see the order, right? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Later in verse 23, he says that right now we live in a state of groaning inwardly as we wait for that final day. Or hear the witness of Peter in 1 Peter 6 and 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Praise, glory, and honor is not to be found here in this life, ultimately, but at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For now, we face various trials that grieve us, but in the end, we will be found to have passed the test. This, brothers and sisters, is the pattern. Humiliation, humility, and then exaltation. Suffering, and then glory. If you don't want that, then don't follow Jesus. That's all you get. Okay? This expands on what I said in the first half of the sermon, reminding us that we will have to take the same path he took. In this life, we should not expect, as Jesus' followers, to be exalted by the world. In fact, he makes clear we should expect the opposite. A servant is not greater than his master. If the world hated me, they will hate you. As Christians, we experience trials and tribulations and sufferings and persecutions, but what God does is give us grace to persevere, trusting that his presence is with us. So let me say this to us as both church broadly, but individual. This has application for your individual life too. Let's embrace the way of humility that Jesus has called us to and not seek worldly exaltation. We are easily tempted to pursue worldly power and exaltation instead of making peace with the truth that we are exiles here and should be expected and should expect to be treated accordingly. Our Savior's kingdom is not of this world. It's coming to this world, but it's not here yet. Ultimately, we are not citizens here, but our citizenship is in heaven. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We live in a world that worships the ideas of power and self-exaltation. I'm number one. I'm going to get mine. We've seen this in our politics as people idolize and turn it into a religion. It simply becomes a way for us to exert power over others, and it's destroying us. And yet our Lord calls us as his followers to be people who serve, not expect to be served. He tells his disciples that if they want to be first, they must be the slave of all. We are to be a people who realize that we are simply pilgrims on the way, trying to bring along as many with us to escape the city of destruction and make it to that great celestial city, to steal John Bunyan's imagery from The Pilgrim's Progress. What I want us to be in this current time in our society is a subversive witness, to be a people who live and act out of a deep belief that our God is sovereign and Jesus is King, holding all power within himself, even if we ourselves have none on this earth. a people who will seek to serve in humility and tell people about the Savior, even when they dislike us and mock us for it. And we can rejoice when reviled for his name. John Piper put it well in an article he wrote in 2011. It's over 10 years ago. How much has changed since then? He writes this. He says, being Christian exiles in America, in American culture, does not end our influence. It takes the swagger out of it. We don't get cranky that our country has been taken away. We don't whine about the triumphs of evil. We are not hardened with anger. We understand. This is not new. This was the way it was in the beginning. Antioch, Corinth, Athens, Rome. The empire was not just degenerate, it was deadly. For three explosive centuries, Christians paid for their Christ-exalting joy with blood. Many still do. More will. He goes on to end this way. The greatness of Christian exiles is not success, but service. Whether we win or lose, we witness to the way of truth, beauty, and joy. We don't own culture, and we don't rule it. We serve it with broken-hearted joy in long-suffering mercy for the good of man and the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the humiliation that we are called to embrace as we follow our Lord. We have this treasure, Paul says, this gospel in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let me end by using Paul's words from Philippians again. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's why we can be so happy while we are exiles and treated poorly, because our Lord is coming and we await him with hope. And so as we wait, let us stand firm. Let us continue entrusting ourselves to God's good providence. He knows what his children need, and his presence is with us. And the day is coming when God will give us all things, and we will be raised and experience an exaltation so glorious that we will need new bodies to be able to handle it. But until then, let's take Peter's words with us. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in this story of Joseph, Lord, we see Joseph rise to new heights that couldn't have even been imagined when his story first began and he was thrown into that pit and sold to Egypt. And yet, Lord, your sovereign will, your providence, your handprints are all over this story. And now we see Joseph exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And Lord, how could we read this story and not see it as a foreshadow of what would become of your son, who though he was your beloved son, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but instead loved darkness instead of light, rejected him. And he was killed on the cross, seemingly a wannabe Messiah whose little band of followers would disband, never to be seen again. And yet, we stand here, sit here today in this room because we believe and we know that he has been raised from the dead, exalted at your right hand, the Son of God, ruling eternally over all things, and that he is coming again in power. And on that day, we will see him and we will be like him and we will be exalted with him, not because of who we are, but because we are to be found in him. Thank you that we have a king. And this king is good. And everything he brings into our lives is to bring us to that final day of glory. And so in the meantime, help us to stand firm. Help us to realize that we are to embrace the way of suffering and the way of humiliation, to be humble people who proclaim the gospel but don't expect to be found in the halls of power. But on that day, our king will come and establish his rule, and we will joyfully submit to him. And so, Lord, help us to sing together in joy today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.